Among all of the major prophets in the Old Testament, there are stories of their calling from God, and they tend to follow a similar pattern, although some of the symbols are different, such as Isaiah's call, the call of Moses, the call of Ezekiel, and in our reading this morning, the call of the prophet Jeremiah. As we hear the calling of Jeremiah, it will follow that familiar pattern. It may be familiar text to many of us. And so let us listen with fresh ears to Jeremiah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, truly, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a boy,' for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. But you gird up your loins, stand up and tell them everything I command you. Do not break down before them, or I will break you before them. And I, for my part, have made you today a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." May God bless to us this reading from Jeremiah, for this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. These are somewhat familiar to us, the pattern of the call of a prophet, and certainly the words that we have from 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter of Paul's letter. And we've heard that before. Now, there's a difference between hearing what you hear and understanding what you hear. A few examples. Take, for instance, there was a time when a woman called the number that she thought was a local record shop. And a man answered, and she asked him, "Do you have 10 little fingers and 10 little toes in Alabama?" Now, the man had no idea what she was talking about, that there was a song. She thought it was a record shop, but it wasn't. And he said, "Well, no, but I do have a wife and 15 kids in Louisiana." And she said, "Is that a record?" And he said, "I don't know if it's a record or not, but it sure is above average." So what you hear and what you understand may be different. On a more personal level, I remember as a child that my mother would often read to me from an article in the newspaper called Hints from Heloise. You remember that? Yeah? Okay. And it was full of helpful household tips. Now, once Heloise wrote in one of her columns, "Don't assume that you're always going to be understood." And she told of a column that she had written in which she said that you should put a cup of liquid in the cavity of a turkey when roasting it. And she says, "Believe it or not, someone wrote to me, 'The turkey tasted great, but the plastic cup melted.'" And she says, "After that, I was very careful to write, 'Pour a cup of liquid into the cavity of a turkey.'" Okay, now these are funny stories, but funny stories often reveal great truths, especially when we're talking about realizing that you're misunderstanding something that you thought you heard correctly. And not all misunderstandings are that funny. You may recall from last Sunday's sermon that we're talking about Jesus coming back to teach in his hometown synagogue for the first time, and They thought they were hearing what they were hearing, that Jesus was going to come back and he was going to tell them some agendas and hints on how to do religion better and maybe a list of things to accomplish. But instead, Jesus challenged his hometown synagogue to understand that by his very presence there that day, their lives were now forever changed. And when they came to understand from Jesus that he wasn't answering the question, what should we be doing? But rather, he was interjecting a question, what should we accept having God do through us? Then, well, here's a real surprise. Jesus rocked the boat of business as usual in faith. He tended to do that. And Jesus still does that. And that requires us to listen once again to things that may be familiar, but with fresh ears, and then to live our lives with a transformed set of expectations for ourselves and for our church and for God's world. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is just a classic case study in this. It's the famous love chapter of the Apostle Paul. It was written to the first Christians, and let's see, why did he write that? He wrote it so that it could be used for 90% of all weddings as the central text, because it mentions the English word love so many times. No. Okay, he wrote this letter so that it would inspire the Beatles to sing, "All you need is love, dum-da-da-da-da, all you need is love, 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 all you need, love is all you need." Right? No. But isn't that what we hear when we hear this passage? Love, 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 love. So what did the Apostle Paul mean in that chapter that David Abbey read to us? Well, okay, here's a very brief Greek lesson. Love for humanity is, in Greek, philia. Philia. Yes, just like in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, as demonstrated by their crowd at football games, visiting people. Maybe not the best example, but philia is love for humankind. Okay, romantic and sexual love in Greek was eros, yes, which in the proper sense means erotic, but in the proper sense. And then here's a rare word, love of family in Greek was storge. Storge. Okay? You don't hear that one very often, but the love that you have for family members is different from those other two. But Paul didn't use any of those three or the other four words in Greek that are used for love. Instead, he dug out a rather obscure Greek word that sometimes was used in antiquity for describing the love on Mount Olympus, meaning the gods, agape. Paul wasn't writing to a happy church in Corinth. The Corinthians were a case study in church dysfunctionality. They were torn between the haves and the have-nots. Some of the people lorded it over the others in authority and showiness of their spiritual gifts, some questioning Paul's authority and witness, and so on. Paul knows that they had taken the gospel of Jesus and they had started adapting it to their own already existing patterns of power and of status and organization. And ultimately, it led them to interpret love as being something that was short-sighted and even resistant to a deeply transforming spirituality. And so Paul was confronting that head-on with this chapter. This is not just kind of a frilly chapter on love. This was a powerful message to the Corinthian church. Paul realized that our human ways of loving, as philia or eros or storge, have their limits. And when we only love as human beings have always loved, and we call that faith, however good it is, we're just being like everyone else, because everyone loves in those ways. Most people have family. Most people love humanity. Most people want romance. But God in Christ offers us something more. And that is the love, the agape of God, to flow through our human love, to empower us to to challenge us, to move and stretch us, to uplift us and amaze us, to guide us, and to make of us infinitely more than we can make of ourselves. That's what he's saying. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 13. And it is fine to use at weddings or any time else. But we better understand that if we accept agape into our lives, then our lives and our love can never, ever be the same. Period. And this leads us to Jeremiah. Now, we had such a great time on Tuesday with Jeremiah, didn't we? We did, talking about that at Panera, our 9 o'clock study in Panera, and you're all invited. I've always been fascinated with this reluctant prophet. That's what he's often called, who didn't think of himself as being up to the task. And he acted out his calling in strange and sometimes bombastic ways. He tended to insult people with the fervency of his message that he said he was compelled to preach, like he had a fire in his bones. And yet, in the end, when the city was being conquered by Babylon, Jeremiah became the voice of hope amid the devastation of his people. A prophet known as a prophet of doom, one who had a message that was called, it's called even today a Jeremiad. I saw it in an article on the internet today. A Jeremiad is a message of doom. He becomes the one to announce the new covenant written on the heart by God in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, a covenant that we know as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, Jeremiah heard God's call to agape, this challenging message, the call to have the utter pathos of God for humanity to feel like a fire in our bones because it compels us. I am only, he says. How often, when challenged with a calling of Christ, even when we know God wants to fulfill us and use us and love us, do we tend to utter in our hearts, Lord, I am only? Let me tell you a story of somebody who didn't say, I am only. His name is Carl. Now, Carl was a member of the 2,000-member church in Greensboro, North Carolina, where I also have served as an interim pastor. And Carl was 90-ish years old. Nobody knows the cure, but 90-plus. Carl was blind. And I first met him when we were meeting with the men's group at the local big breakfast restaurant. It's where most of the church business seemed to take place, by the way, over breakfast. And someone asked me if I'd met Carl, and they said, he has this wonderful ministry among us. Well, what is it? And they said, Carl calls every single person in this congregation on his special phone on their birthday and sings happy birthday to them. And I said, every member? You have 2,000 members. They said, yes, every year, every member, every day. And we all expect it. We look forward to it. And he said to me, they said, you know, in the afterlife, there is when the roll is called up yonder. But in this life, there's when Carl is calling to sing happy birthday. Well, you know, in the church, one of the hardest things for us to accomplish is for us to have a sense of cohesiveness and wholeness and connection. And I realized then that this man's special, amazing gift did so much to accomplish that for this really big church, beyond the limitations that would have stopped almost every one of us in our tracks. I'm blind. How can I call all these people 365 days a year? That's not a human love alone, because Carl had the agape power of God flowing through him. And that is powerful. So how dare we say, Lord, I am only. How dare we? Over the past 4 decades in churches where I have been pastor or with churches with whom I worked in presbytery to have a sense of vision of where God calls us to go, that phrase keeps coming up time and again. oh, we would love to do more. We'd love to reach out. We'd love to be vibrant, but we are only small. We are only older. We are only rural. We are only urban. And then the list of limitations. Individuals do the same. I would love to make a difference and heal a hurt, but I am only. And then a sigh of resignation. It is very deep, sigh of resignation. But what Paul is saying is that even deeper than our sighs of resignation is agape, God's divine love, that it is there beneath everything else, and it is not passive. It is not limited. It is not powerless. Because when we say yes to God's indwelling love, we can't help but rock the boat of what the world and we ourselves expect from ourselves. So friends, there are two things I want to ask you to pray for this week. One is that next Saturday, we're going to have a retreat day for all of our elders and our deacons, both incoming and outgoing classes, and for our staff members who can make it. And this is not going to be the usually expected goal-setting exercise of objectives and things that we think Presbyterians should busy themselves with and then leave it sitting until the next year's retreat. No, this is going to be a time of worship, a time of developing a sense of spiritual community with each other and trying to sense how God might be drawing us as a congregation into the future, guided by our new mission study and statement. We will need, of course, to be opening ourselves to new ministry. But we also, first and foundationally, need to have a willingness to say yes to be a church in a new way, a way as old as Paul's letters to the church at Corinth and Philippi and Rome and Galatia. We have to have the courage to say yes rather than I am only. To say yes to what God will do through us more than what we just might plan for ourselves. That's prayer number one. And the second prayer is a prayer for yourself, that an expectation might well up within that God has a real potential in you to form and move and enrich your life, to enrich your relationships, to enrich your love for humanity and family and even for yourself. Because there's more to human life than human life. There is divine life that can flow through us, each and every one of us, and also all of us together. We don't need to say, Lord, I am only a youth. Lord, I'm only a member. Lord, I am older. Lord, I'm overscheduled and frazzled. God knows all that. But as the Apostle Paul said, as he wrote to the church in Rome, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the agape of God, the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the agape of God. Nothing. So you are never an only. You are a child of God. We are children of God, and we are filled with the agape of God. And what can change the world more than that?